Genesis chapter 6, and we'll begin our reading at verse 5. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Prior to the flood, it says, And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Judgment was decreed, yet God gave the people warning. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And for 100 years he dutifully built the ark, an object of warning to a wicked people. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh was corrupted, had corrupted his way upon the earth. The actions, even with the warnings, persisted in their wickedness. God also gave another sign, a more subtle one, and one indicating his great patience and long-suffering in the face of human wickedness. Another preacher, a prophet, Enoch by name, named his son Methuselah. Methuselah lived longer than anyone else recorded in Scripture, 969 years, a tribute of God's mercy and patience, for his name means, when he dies, it's coming. And a simple analysis of the chronology before the flood shows us that the flood came the year Methuselah died. King Josiah is a man with passion for God, a determination to right the wrongs of his people, and a heart to do right because it is right. And coming on the heels of 57 years of great wickedness in the kingdom, his reign has been a stark contrast to the majority of his predecessors. And in spite of the certainty of coming judgment, as Huldah the prophetess had declared it, he is determined to do what is right during his reign. And like Methuselah before him, his passing is the signal that judgment will soon follow. A couple of interesting things as we're going to be looking through our text here in chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles. Understand that we have a sequence of events here. We have the finding of the scripture. We have the repair of the temple, which had been undertaken. The start of that had been before they found the book. It starts with young Josiah beginning to seek the God of his fathers when he was 16 years of age. And a number of years go by, and understand, can you imagine, we've discussed this before, trying to serve God without the book. And I'm sure that those who have taken that approach, and I'm sure Josiah did toward the beginning of his reign, that there were a lot of mistakes made. There's a lot of erroneous ideas that we may hold on to, that we may promote, because we misunderstand what God has for us. If we don't have God's Word, or we're not into God's Word, we don't study God's Word, or we only have portions of it perhaps, we're going to make mistakes in understanding what God has for us, what God wants us to do, and how we are to worship and serve Him. But Josiah gets the Bible. At the age of 26, for the first time in his life, probably, he hears the Scriptures read, and instantaneously, there's a huge response to that. And he is going to try, in as short a time as he's got, to fix what is broken in his kingdom. He is told, as soon as he finds out about this, and he's grieved over the failure of the children of Israel to do what they're supposed to do, he goes and seeks what God has to say. Is judgment coming? Can it be averted? And the prophetess tells him that no, it's too late. Judgment is going to come. This place will be destroyed. But because the king sought the Lord, because his heart was broken, because he tore his clothes in grief and wept before God, it's not going to happen in his lifetime. As long as King Josiah is alive, judgment is averted. God in his mercy has extended the deadline. And so he is determined to do what is right in his days, even though he knows judgment is coming. It says in verse 1, "Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their charges and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. And he said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house of God, in the house which Solomon, the son of David, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel." Something very interesting. We don't have any preliminary indication as to why this is the case. But when Josiah started all these things, when he was doing his reforms, when he's cleansing the land, when he's removing all vestiges of idolatry, one of the things that was not where it was supposed to be was the Ark of the Covenant. We have no indication anyplace else in the scripture when that was removed. But he gives command that the ark is to be taken back into the Holy of Holies. Now, this, by the way, is the last mention of the ark in the scripture as far as it being a present physical object. There's allusions to it a couple of other places. But as far as being able to account for it, that yes, it's here and you need to do this with it. This is the last recorded instance of the Ark of the Covenant in the scripture. It's not mentioned as loot by the Babylonians when we get to the book of Jeremiah and also the conclusion of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But it also says in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 16, it will not be thought of or considered during the millennium. And so we have this, and I don't want to get into a whole lot of conjecture. This is something we have discussed a little bit on Sunday nights as far as where is the Ark of the Covenant? Does it mean anything and all this other stuff? And as far as the scripture is concerned, there's nothing there. There's nothing there. But Josiah tells the priests to take it back into the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was constructed in the book of Exodus. As you read the book of Exodus, we have all the plagues, and then we have the giving of the covenant, the centerpiece being the Ten Commandments there in Exodus chapter 20. We have the golden, we have in chapter 19 and in verse 20, and chapter 24, the children of Israel saying, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do." As they'd said that we will agree to the terms of the covenant. It is a two-party covenant, that covenant at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. That God said, "I will bless you and I will keep you in the land and I will supply for you and you will prosper," and all these different things, if you obey me. And the people said, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do." They said it before they got all the details in chapter 29. They said it after they got the details in chapter 24. And of course, we know that from chapter 32 until we get to the end of the Old Testament is a history of Israel's failure to keep their covenant obligation. And yet God is faithful. God is going to maintain his special covenant with the children of Israel, not because of Sinai, but because of the promise he made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And so we have this failure to keep this promise. After the golden calf incident, we have, prior to that, the instructions on the tabernacle. How you're to build this thing, and most of you probably have seen pictures of this, or maybe in a Sunday school class or something, you actually built one of these things. The instructions are so detailed that you can reproduce it and make a copy of the Mosaic tabernacle. The furniture in there were no chairs, there was no rest, there was no seats there. You had the big brazen altar out front of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is just a big tent, which was a portable tent, a portable temple. And so you had the altar out front where they burned the sacrifices, the sacrificial animals, the lambs, the goats, the cattle, and so forth. And then you went into the front of the tent, and inside you had a room, and you had a big curtain across the back of the room, the veil. You had the table of showbread, you had the candelabra, and you had the altar of incense. The priests went in there every day to tend the lamps. Once a week they changed the bread. They burned incense on the altar every day. But once a year they went behind that curtain, the high priest only. After making sacrifice for himself, he took a container of blood, went in there and sprinkled the blood around the Ark of the Covenant, which was behind that curtain. It was not open to public gaze. The only person who got to see it was the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur.
He went in there and made atonement for himself, and then he came out, made another sacrifice, and took the blood in after he had made atonement for himself in the first place, and then made atonement for the nation. That was the only time that the Ark of the Covenant was ever exposed to human gaze, at least according to law. That over the Ark of the Covenant, you had the angels facing each other, and over the Ark of the Covenant, between the two angels, was the glory of God. Usually referred to as the Shekinah glory, even though that term does not exist per se in Scripture. But the cloud, the brightness that symbolized God's very presence. And because God could not be accessed because of sin, we needed a mediator. That's the very nature of a priest. A mediator was necessary with the shedding of blood to pay the penalty of sin, not in reality but in picture, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, the book of Hebrews says. Awaiting the final sacrifice that would be made by Christ that would indeed take away sin. And so that was done. That was Yom Kippur. That was the Day of Atonement. That was when the ark was visible only to the one. The people could read the scriptures and get a description of it, but they were supposed to have never seen it. And yet several times during Israel's history, the Ark of the Covenant was removed from the tabernacle and paraded around as sort of an object of veneration. Different aspects of the temple furniture were treated in this way. We know that they had an aspect that so often happens. We see this in Roman Catholicism. Every Catholic church is supposed to have a relic under the altar. In order for it to be legitimate, they have to have a relic, something connected with a supposed saint. You see all these little bits and pieces of the ark or something like that, or of the cross or something of that nature, or somebody's tooth or the shoelace that belonged to so-and-so. And all these different things are relics that are kept under the altar. I think it was Mark Twain said if you were to take all the pieces of the cross that are in all the cathedrals of Europe, you could build Noah's Ark with it. But this veneration of objects as if they have something special about them. But they had venerated these things. And they had a rabbit's foot theology. That it's there's something mystical or magical or powerful about the object itself. And we'd seen this before in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Ark of the Covenant was taken out of the tabernacle and taken into battle by Hophni and Phinehas to deliver the children of Israel from the Philistines. And what happened? Israel was defeated and the Ark was captured. And the Philistines took it and they put it in the temple of Dagon. And of course we know what God did. That Dagon fell. They came in the next day and here's their statue lying on the floor. So they put it back up. And the next day he came in and his head was off and his hands were off. And so they said enough of this. And so they sent it to the next town and pretty soon a plague followed every place the ark went. And for 6 months it did that in the land of the Philistines. And finally the Philistines said enough of this. Let's send it back. And they sent the Ark of the Covenant back and they put it in a wagon. And when it arrived in Judah, the people got all excited and they performed sacrifices. And in the place where the ark came into Judah, a plague came and thousands of people died there. And it says specifically why. They looked into it. Hey, I wonder if there really is that pot of manna in there. Hey, I want to look at those Ten Commandments. Hey, I want to see Aaron's rod that budded. I want to see all these things. And so they got a bunch of guys over there and they lift the lid off and they look in there. It was not supposed to be a gawking thing. It is not something that a bunch of carnival goers would go and say, here's your, pay your quarter and go look at the Ark of the Covenant. It represented God's holiness. It represented the very presence of God. Several other things that this same notion was in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 15, King Ahaz took the bronze altar that was outside of the temple at that time and set it aside and used it as an object of divination that he somehow was going to be able to predict the future by using this altar. And he was not a God-fearing king. In the book of Judges chapter 17 and verse 13, we have a man who builds an altar in his home to a false god made out of silver. His name is Micah. And he had consecrated one of his own sons to be the family priest. And there was a Levite that was traveling, trying to find, you know, work someplace. And he meets Micah and he thinks, oh, you're a Levite. Wow. Hey, how would you like to be my priest? I'll bump my son out because you're a Levite. And it says there in Judges chapter 17 and verse 13, then Micah said, now I know the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite for my priest. Was that in accord with the law of God? No. It was this rabbit's foot theology that people gravitate to. That there's something mystical or magical about this. I got a good luck charm. I've got the right people. I've got the right thing. And there's good luck and good fortune with these various things.
Kevin and I ate at a Asian restaurant for lunch yesterday. And we got our, when the check came, what did we get? We got our fortune cookies. All right? And of course, there are folks that take those things very, very seriously. And throughout history, I dare say that probably the vast majority of people have. And so the Ark of the Covenant had been removed for whatever reason. And Josiah says, put it back. Put it back. Something interesting, just in passing. In both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have the record of the crucifixion of our Lord. We have him bow his head and give up the ghost. He dies, and in that instant, the very next verse says that the veil of the temple was torn in two. In the New Testament era, you had a temple that was, as far as the floor plan was concerned, was the same size as Solomon's temple. They were very determined to make sure that they stuck to that format. That was a God-given floor plan. And yet the temple that was there was an enormously tall, monstrous structure. It was not a place that people went to. There were not seats and pews and so on in there to worship. It was a place where the priests ministered, just as the tabernacle. The same thing was going on. And the veil that hung in that temple during the time of Christ and the apostles was, the curtain there is said to be a hand breadth thick. The material was almost like a giant wall of felt or wool. A huge, monstrously thick thing. Now, some of you may have some objects made of Gore-Tex. After all, we live here in Washington. You get that object of Gore-Tex, and very often you'll get a little circle of material that comes with it when you buy it. It says, if you can tear it, then don't buy it. It's this little thin thing. Now, granted, it's super heavy-duty material. You could probably put 300 men on either side of that curtain, and they could have a tug-of-war with it, and it would do no damage whatsoever to that curtain. It was so huge and so heavy and so thick, you could not damage it by that means. I suppose if you had men in there with sharp knives and so on working on it for quite some time, they could have managed to cut it in half. But it says that the instant of Christ's death, it was torn in two. And one of the very interesting things is you get into the book of Acts and go, you don't have to go very many chapters. It says a great host of the priests believed. Now, why do you suppose the priests in particular would have come to know Christ as Savior? Why do you suppose that they would believe and embrace the gospel message? I dare say because they would have had firsthand knowledge of the fact that that temple veil was torn in two. And why was that veil torn in two? To open up the way into the Holy of Holies, because the way into the holiest, it says in the book of Hebrews, was made open, accessible to all who will come to Christ, come to God through Christ. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. I don't need a priest. This is the great flaw in Roman Catholicism. I don't need a priest. I have a great high priest. The Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I need no other. Christ made the way clear that I have direct access to the very presence of God. I don't have to go talk to somebody. Now, I may want somebody else to pray for me, but I have the same access to God as any other believer. This is what we call the priesthood of believers. Every single one of us has direct access to God. Every one of us is a priest to God. I don't have any other mediator other than my Lord Jesus Christ. But the people of Josiah's age, for whatever reason, had removed the Ark of the Covenant, probably as this object of veneration. And he said, put it back. Put it back where it belongs. We are going to adhere to what the Scripture has to say. It belongs behind the curtain in the holiest place there in the temple. And then he says in verse 4, prepare yourselves by the houses of your fathers, after your courses, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of Solomon, his son. I'm not going to go into all the details of this, but if you were to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, you have Chronicles differs from Kings in emphasis and on focus.
Kings, for the most part, emphasizes the aspect of the prophetic ministry and God's promises to David and so forth. The book of Chronicles is primarily from a priestly focus, dealing with the Mosaic covenant and aspects of that. And this is why a lot of the details, if you read through Chronicles, they have all these details. This is where you have the genealogy. This is where they spend a lot of time going through all the whys and wherefores of why the priest did this and why the temple was this way. And again, if you go to Chronicles, more so than Kings, you can build a copy of Solomon's temple based on all the details that they give you as far as its construction is concerned. So all that information is there. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, toward the end of David's life, David reorganized the priesthood. It's still the same people, because God had ordained that only the descendants of Aaron could serve as priests. We have that in Exodus. It's reiterated a number of other times in Scripture. The only priests in ancient Israel under that Mosaic covenant were the descendants of Aaron. And yet, by the time we get to David's day, there were thousands of them. Thousands and thousands of them. And how many priests do you need to do all the sacrificial work in one temple? Now, granted, there was a lot of stuff going on. People would come in and have their sacrifices. It wasn't just on the various feast days and so on. You had sacrifices morning and evening, sacrifices going on all day long. And so, no doubt, several dozen priests would barely be sufficient to deal with this. Plus, you had the singing. You had all the different things that went with this that were only available for the priests to do. Several hundred men, no doubt, necessary at least to keep this thing going and running smoothly. But by the time we get to David, there are tens of thousands of priests. And so he divided them into courses that they would serve for a period of several weeks. And then they would rotate out, and the next course would come in. And they would rotate out, and they'd be able to go back home, and they were only serving there during that one rotation. The high priest and his family and a number of others would be permanent staff there to oversee things. But you would have this rotation of priests. When we have John the Baptist's father, he is of the course of Abijah there in the book of Luke in chapter 1. And that he is there for his course. And there were so many priests by the time we get to this level that not every priest got to do every job. It was considered a great privilege. And they drew lots to see who would actually, out of this big bunch of priests, who would actually have the privilege of going in and burning the incense. And Zechariah drew the lot and he was able to go in and do that. Considered a great, great privilege. But before this time, between the time of David and the time that Josiah is doing this, everything was scrambled up. Everything was mixed up. Some would, some wouldn't. Oh, I can't go down to Jerusalem. I can't serve as a priest. I've got busy things going on. I'll get my stipend. I'll take my share of the tithe and so on. But I got other things going on. I don't have time to go to Jerusalem, or I was doing this and I was doing this. And so Josiah determines that we are going to follow what God had given to David there in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 13 through 21. Each to fulfill their assigned duties, it says there in verse 5, to stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the families of the fathers of their brethren, the people after the divisions of the families, the Levites. They did these things, each fulfilling their responsibility to worship in an orderly manner. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, rather, that God is not the author of confusion, that everything must be done in an orderly manner. And so all these things were taken care of. God had ordained them according to the scripture. And beginning in verse 6, it says, so they killed the Passover. He says, you are to kill the Passover and sanctify yourselves, separate yourselves, holify yourselves, is what sanctify means. And prepare your brethren that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses, according to the Mosaic law. We are going to do things, this is a theme of our message this morning, to do things by the book. And Josiah gave to the people of the flock, the lambs and kids, all for the Passover offerings, for all that were present, to the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bullocks. These were of the king's substance. Fascinating that you have a man who is so passionate about making sure that things are done according to what God has decreed. And you have all these people, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people coming to Jerusalem for this feast. Understand that the northern kingdom had been carried away captive, and the remnant that was there in the northern kingdom, a great many of them came down to Jerusalem for this feast, we'll see. A lot of the people were poor. Where are we going to get a lamb? We've traveled some distance. We don't have the wherewithal. Out of his own stock, out of his own wealth, the king, led by example, passionate about what he's doing, doing what he could within his means to make it all possible, donated 30,000 lambs and kids for the Passover and 3,000 bulls for the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed. Now, in verse 8, it says, the princes gave willingly unto the people, to the priests and to the Levites. Hilkiah and mentions their names here. And they gave, it says there, 2,600 small cattle, or that would be lambs and goats, or lambs and kids, and 3,000 oxen. The king's donation was so much more. Does this mean the king was that much more wealthy than the others? Not necessarily. I think it has to do with the fact that the king is passionate about this. He is willing to put his wealth where his mouth is, where his passions are. He's going to make sure that this happens, and it's going to happen according to the book. The Levites, it says in verse 9, Levite officers gave so that the Levites could all participate as well. So there was a donation by the wealthy to make sure that everybody could participate. The last time this was done in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 24, under the reign of Hezekiah, Hezekiah had done something very similar. He had donated 7,000 lambs and 1,000 bulls. And the priests had donated 10,000 lambs and 1,000 bulls. And what's interesting is the population during the time of Hezekiah was almost certainly greater than it was during the time of Josiah. We have a man here that he was even more passionate about the things of God probably than Hezekiah was. And the sacrifices were made, verses 10 through 14, according to Scripture. Look at verse 13. And they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinance. But the other offerings saw the impostor. They're doing everything according to what the law decreed. We're not going to just do what we feel like doing. We're not going to do it like it's always been done, because very often error creeps in. We are going to go back and find out what God had decreed in the book. And this is something that needs to be done from time to time, that we need to go back, we need to reevaluate and make sure, are we in accord with the book? Because we have a tendency to throw different things in there, and we end up adding this, and we're not going to do that anymore because people aren't interested. And we shuffle things around, and over a period of time and generations and so on, you look at different denominations and different Christian institutions, and over a period of time, they get further and further and further away from the book until pretty soon the whole gospel is just set aside. Keep coming back to the book. Keep finding out, are we in accord with what God has decreed? In strict obedience to the Scriptures. Verse 15. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place according to the commandment of David and Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, the king's seer. And the porters waited at every gate that they might not depart from their service, for their brethren, the Levites, prepared for them. We are going to do it according to the Scriptures. We are going to do it according to the commandment of God. And it says in verse 16, so all the service of God was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of King Josiah. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days, which is according to the Scripture. And it says in verse 18 that there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel. How many years are we looking at? We're looking at well over 400 years. Probably closer to 5. That had gone by. This is Samuel. When Samuel was the judge, he was the last judge, you had the tabernacle. You didn't even have the temple. This is before David. It had been that long during the entire time that Israel had been a kingdom. They had not celebrated the Passover as Josiah did. Are they talking about the magnitude of this and the number of participants? Certainly not. During the time of David's reign, the kingdom of Israel was in the millions as far as number of people. We're not talking about just the number of people. We're not talking necessarily about the enthusiasm of the people. If you go to Jeremiah, we'll find that the people, by and large, were following the lead of the king, but their hearts were not necessarily in it. Then what's the significance? Why is it that they had not done it since the days of Samuel, when Hezekiah did it several chapters before? It said it hadn't been this way since the days of Solomon. But here with Josiah, we have to go all the way back to Samuel. Why? Why? Because Josiah was so determined to make sure they did it by the book. If you go back and read the account of what they did under Hezekiah, they fudged a little bit here and there. God saw their hearts, and allowed things to go by. But they fudged a little bit. Josiah is determined. He's going to do it by the book. Doing all the things that they're supposed to do. It had not been done in this manner for over 400 years. It says in verse 17, and the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. And they did it with all the people. It says there was no Passover like unto that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites, and all Judah and Israel, the remnant from the northern kingdom, that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It doesn't mention David here, although David is usually considered to be the greatest of the kings. But he says none of the kings, even David, even Solomon, even Hezekiah, none of them celebrated the Passover as Josiah did. And it says in verse 19, in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. Endeavoring to please God, God's way. How do we please God? How are we to worship God? The way God tells us to. For ancient Israel, they had a very detailed protocol on how to worship God, how these things were all done. I know as you read through your Bible and you get to Leviticus. Okay, I can do this. I can do this. I can get through the 27 chapters of Leviticus. I know it deals with sacrifices and it deals with the offerings and all these different long things. And then it deals with all the feasts and then it deals with all the details as far as what the priests were doing and clean and unclean and all these different details and so on. But I want you to understand those are the details of how Israel, ancient Israel, was to worship in that dispensation. And to deviate from the protocols of the book of Leviticus was to disobey God. Now, if I am in earnest trying to worship God, don't you think I would worship God in the way that God said he is to be worshiped? And if I deviate from that, then I'm not really pleasing God. We take the attitude of, here, God, let me please you. I'm not going to do what you told me to do. I've got a better idea, but here I'm here to worship you. I'm here to honor you. I'm not going to obey you, but I'm here to worship you and honor you. That is hypocrisy. That's a lie. If we are truly going to worship God, if we are truly going to honor God, then we're going to do it the way God has decreed. Because any other supposed worship that is not in accord with the book is not true worship. Because the reality of the matter is that when we deviate from God's decree as far as how he is to be worshiped, and we think we have a better idea, the reality is we're really worshiping ourselves and not God. We're telling God, yes, I know what your word has to say, but. And whenever you have the yeah buts, then your focus is entirely off of God and onto yourself, whether you recognize it or not. Josiah celebrated a Passover like none before him as far as the kings were concerned because he was determined to do it according to the book. Now, the indications, we don't have a whole lot of information here. Josiah is going to reign for another 13 years. Every indication is that he continued this same basic way of operating during the remainder of his reign. The scripture makes it very clear that was none like him that turned to the Lord with all his heart like King Josiah. The remaining years of his reign were years of faithfulness and consistency. And he served the Lord all his days. But we have something interesting come up here. And really, this is the most complicated part about dealing with Josiah. Because it seems to be, I don't know, contrary to what we see of him in other places. It says in verse 20, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, when all these things had been taken care of, cleansing the land of the idolatry, making sure that God was worshipped the way that he had decreed in the scripture, when all these things, when he had fixed everything that was broken, when he had righted the wrongs, it says, Necho, king of Egypt, Pharaoh of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. Now, let me give you some background. This is where you get your history lesson. If you've been coming in the evening, and we have been dealing with Isaiah, and we dealt with, especially in the first half of Isaiah, a lot of that, a huge amount of the first half of Isaiah has to deal with the political situation of the day. that ancient history is the, as it is so often even in our day, is the rise and fall of empires and how they interact with each other. And for a long, long time, the preeminent power brokers of the Middle East were not the Egyptians, but they were the Assyrians. Assyria with their capital of Nineveh. This is where Jonah went to preach to the people there. And it's northern half of Iraq. Nineveh had no hard and fast frontiers. They had no major mountain ranges that were used as a line of defense. They had rolling hills and plains and stuff around them. And then the next kingdom was, yeah, you see that field over there? That one over there? No, not the one beyond that. Yeah. The other kingdom starts on the other side. There was no hard and fast frontiers, no defensible barriers for the Assyrians. And so over the centuries, the Assyrians had made themselves powerful. They had become a great, great military power. And they vanquished everyone around them, and that's how they protected themselves. And pretty soon they went on the offensive, and they built a gigantic empire. And their empire encompassed parts of what are now Iran, all the way over to Turkey and down into Egypt eventually. They had a huge, huge empire. And they had invaded Israel on a number of occasions. And God, by his grace, had defeated them. We see this in the book of Isaiah. We see this in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, where the city of Jerusalem was under siege. And the next morning, the vast majority of the Assyrian soldiers were dead in the trenches. God had killed them during the night, had sent his angel and killed them during the night. And they left. But they had totally demolished all the surrounding cities. They had wiped out the countryside. All the crops were gone. The vineyards, the fig groves, and all these different things were just destroyed. And they had to start from scratch. And the only people that survived were those that were within the walls of Jerusalem. All the other cities had been taken. And they had to start all over again. And there was a great hatred for the Assyrians. The Assyrians were, I call them the Nazis of the ancient world. Their methods of intimidation and execution were just horribly gruesome. Different ancient empires ruled people in different ways. Some would rule by bribery. Some would rule by intimidation and so on. But some would rule just by fear. They would make examples of people. Just randomly pick people and say, all right, we're going to do something really, really horrible and nasty to this person. And I want you to know that any of the rest of you step out of line, you're going to suffer the same consequences. That was what the Assyrians would do. And so they were despised and hated by those around them. But during the reign of Josiah, something happened. Assyria was still the most powerful nation in that whole region. But an odd thing happened by the decree of God. Two reasonably strong opponents of Assyria rose up at the same time, and they didn't know that they were rising at the same time. And they both arrived to attack Assyria, and they didn't know that they were both coming. The Persians and the Babylonians both said, hey, who are those guys over there? And they had a little meeting, and they joined forces, and combined, they defeated the Assyrians. And the Assyrians retreated and they headed west. They gathered their people, they gathered their armies, they tried to regroup. And yet Babylon was the rising force. Their general, a young man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, was going to be a major force to be reckoned with. The Egyptians have a young pharaoh here by the name of Necho, who is mentioned in our text. Necho also is an ambitious young fellow. And he hears by his emissaries and so on, his spies, that Babylon is a rising power. And he wants to make sure that Babylon doesn't become too powerful. And so here he is heading up north to Carchemish. Carchemish is in northern Syria, where the Euphrates comes up in northern Syria. And he's heading there to help the Assyrians, to try to stop the Babylonians from becoming too powerful, because Necho wants to control that whole eastern end of the Mediterranean himself. He wants to build his own empire. Now, if you're in Egypt and you're going to head to Syria, how do you get there? There's a little country at this day called Judah that you have to cut through in order to get there. And so the Egyptian armies are cutting through Josiah's kingdom on their way north. Josiah also has no love for the Assyrians. He wants to see them go away. He wants them vanquished. He also doesn't trust the Egyptians. And so it says Josiah, at the end of verse 20, went out against them. But he, talking about the Pharaoh, sent ambassadors to him saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I have not come out against thee this day. I think that this day is very interesting, because it doesn't mean that I am not paying any attention to you and I have no future intentions. We're going to find out later on that, yes, he did have future intentions. But right now, I'm in a hurry to get up to Carchemish. I want to get up there so I can help the Assyrians against the Babylonians. Don't delay me. I've got to get up there. My issue is not with you at present. And he says, God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Now, here's a couple of things that we have to consider here. And this is where the uncertainty is. I'll say that. I don't think we can come to a definitive answer. Necho's interest did not presently lie with Judah, but it would. He would invade on his return trip. He would take the king captive at that time to Egypt. He does not want to be hindered or delayed. He claims that God had sent him. He's a pagan king. He's worshiping idols. Understand that the ancient kings would always claim that God was on their side. Read their inscriptions and their tombs and so on. God is always on their side. Always. I don't want to make an enemy of God. God is always on my side. The Assyrians, when they had invaded during the time of Hezekiah, said that God had sent them as well. In Isaiah chapter 36 and verse 10. And yet it says, he did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God. Did Josiah ignore God's warning? Did Josiah consult his own prophets? The text doesn't say. We do know what it says here, however. It says in verse 22, nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself. That word disguise can convey a couple of different ideas. It isn't just that he tried to conceal his identity. It also meant that he mustered himself for war. It is not necessarily that he is in disguise of some sort. That he might fight with him and hearken not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God. And he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. Megiddo is in northern Israel. It is, it's on a hill. And if you look to the north, you're looking at the valley of Jezreel or the valley of Esdraelon or the valley of Megiddo. It has all those names. When my wife and I were there, Aaron, that was 19 and a half years ago. When we were there, and you're looking over this beautiful valley, checkerboard of vegetable farms. This is where we saw we're standing at the ruins of ancient Megiddo. This is where we saw the Israeli fighter jets jumping out of the ground because they underground runways there in that valley so they can't be seen from the air. I have no idea how to get the planes back in there, but you're here, you're looking at this farm country, and all of a sudden you see these fighter jets just popping out of nowhere. That was really amazing. The Valley of Megiddo, the plain that Necho would have to cross as he heads north. It was the site of a great many ancient battles. It'll be the future site of Armageddon. Armageddon means literally the hill of Megiddo. And so he went out there, and it says in verse 23, and the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said unto his servants, have me away, for I am sore wounded. And his servants therefore took him out of his chariot and put him into the second chariot that he had and brought him to Jerusalem. And he died. And he was buried in one of the sepulchers of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are written in the lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to all that which is written in the law of the Lord. He was a man governed by the book. His deeds first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. We have a man who was determined to serve the Lord, who was determined to do what was right. Following his death, there would be a quick succession of four more kings altogether in less than 25 years. All would be wicked. All these young men are old enough to remember Josiah and his reforms, but have no interest in maintaining them. The contempt for the things of God would come speedily to a generation that followed the lead of a great and godly king. But without his love or passion for the things of God, they lapsed back into idolatry and held God in contempt. And Josiah would lead his people aright, but he could not change their hearts. And you can have the greatest of all possible leaders teaching the people what is right and making sure that it's according to the word of God. And making sure that they are taught by the Levites that the instruction is there. Remember that when he found the word of God, when it was read to him, one of the first things he did was gather the people together and read it to them so they heard the same thing. And yet their hearts were not affected as his was. And although God had graciously delayed the coming judgment, Josiah, now out of the way, the path for judgment and destruction is now clear. And that's mostly what you read about in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's ministry was primarily in that 25 years or so between the death of Josiah and the coming judgment. In 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 25 it says, "And like unto him there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him." And his mindset was to obey what we have in the book of Joshua. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein." You can't make people believe what they're supposed to believe. And you can't make people do what they're supposed to do. But you can do what God tells you to do in his book. We are to be people of the book. We are to worship God in accord with the book. We are to worship the God of the book. And we can't guarantee what will follow us. But by the grace of God, we can do what we are supposed to do, as Josiah did in the time allotted to us. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, thank you for giving us the book. And Father, may we serve you in accord with the scriptures. May we be determined that we are going to follow you regardless of the outcome, regardless of what the future may hold. We are going to serve you because it's what you've told us to do. It's because that's how we are to honor our God, is to serve and worship him according to the book. And Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, that they've come up with their own means of salvation or their own imaginations, or they don't know, Father, may they seek you according to the book and find out what Christ did on the cross to pay for their salvation. And Father, for those who do know you as Savior, may they make up their minds that they are going to follow you according to the book. We have no better ideas. There are no better ideas than your ideas. And Father, I pray that we would be people of the book. May we make up our minds and determine our hearts that this is what we will do in our allotted time. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.